You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I guess we could go ahead and get started. Is this anybody's first time at the conference? Wow. All right. That's why you're all here. You didn't know better. Well, welcome. This is doxological counseling, how the glory of God impacts counseling practice and philosophy. My name's Omri Miles, and I'm eager to open God's word with you. So why don't we pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. God, thank you so much for this time, this conference that gives your people an opportunity to be together and be sharpened, to build new relationships, and still gather around your word that we might behold your truth and your glory in it, so that we would know better how to instruct those in our lives who are in need, even our own hearts. We are first and foremost in need of your word, even as we think about those people to whom we want to bring your word. We would be remiss to not consider that our own hearts need to behold your glory, to have a fresh view of your own greatness, so that we would be more devoted worshipers. So I pray that this session would serve that purpose, that your people would be made better worshipers of you, and that we would grow in our ability to help others become better worshipers of you as well. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this session is titled Doxological Counseling. Doxological Counseling. This was the subject that I wrote my thesis on during my time at the Master's University in the MABC program. When I was in that program, when I started it, I thought I was busy while I was still single with no kids. So I took the slow approach, gave me lots of time to saturate in the things that I was reading. And around the same time that I started the program at the Master's University, I had moved across the country. I'm from New Orleans originally, spent some time in Georgia at school. Upon graduation, moved to Arizona to be a part of Grace Bible Church, where I serve as an elder now, because I knew they were serious about God's word and doing discipling there. And so at the same time that I started this program, started reading all of this amazing counseling literature, I started to notice a little bit of a discrepancy between what I was hearing on Sundays and reading on my own. My pastors early on, I had been given a copy of Arthur Pink's Attributes of God, and it was this amazing, huge view of God. And I was just floored by the first chapter. If you've read that book, the first chapter on the solitariness of God. And I remember thinking, how is he seeing this God in the scriptures? They had tons of scripture references, but I was not accustomed to seeing God. I had not trained my eyes, trained my heart to behold God's glory in his word. And so I read that chapter once, finished that chapter, and then started over and read it again. And what I was hearing on Sundays, just in the preaching of God's word, this lofty view of God and his attributes, and then read in Arthur Pink, I was seeing a little bit of that lacking in some of the counseling literature. It was helpful, the things that I was reading, in its own way, but I thought everything seems so geared in this niche area of church life called counseling to addressing people, broken people, sinful people, needy people, and how to help them. And everything's so consumed around them and their problems, it was almost like, where's the depiction of this great, glorious God that I'm hearing about every week and seeing in the books that I'm reading, the theology books that I'm reading? Where's that applied to counseling? And I thought, these things cannot be separated. They must have to go together. And one of the ways that I knew that is because I was being helped so much just by the deep theology that I was drinking in. I saw my own life changing. I realized that my own sinful habits and weaknesses were because I was lacking this view of God. And so as my view of God changed, I saw my life radically change little by little. And so that's just been a burden of mine for a long time, is to just see the glory of God applied specifically to counseling. One of the best places that I know to see the connection is in Exodus chapter 34. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 34. The term doxological just means having to do with worship. And really, this is the response of God's people to who God is, doxology. When we understand theology, if we are understanding that theology rightly, if the theology is true, then the response of God's people is always going to be doxology. You can have this chair, those of you who are standing up in the back. Would that be helpful? And there's some seats over there. I'm known to go long. I would hate for you to have to stand up the whole time. Okay. I'll try not to go long. I know it's the end of the day. But what we're going to see in Exodus 34 is a doxological response to who God is. The theology that we see articulated by God himself results in doxology, or a worshipful response. And isn't that what you're aiming at in counseling? You have people who have tremendous problems in front of them, oftentimes self-imposed, sometimes, you know, every once in a while you get a Job, right? Suffering not self-imposed, but for whether the person is sinning or just suffering, the result, the goal, and really all that we can even do in our help is to help them respond rightly, to respond in worship. And so Exodus 34 is a wonderful place to see that dynamic. In order to understand Exodus 34 well, and before we'll even get there, we got to back up just a little bit, because the context actually begins in Exodus 33. So you can back up to Exodus 33. And in truth, before we can even understand why Exodus 33 even happens and leads to Exodus 34, you have to understand Exodus 32 and what happens there, because that is really significant in leading up to the context. Okay? So just back up just a little bit. You guys know what happens in Exodus 32? Okay, good, good, we're tracking. That only happens, actually, to understand the significance of that. Let's just back up to Exodus 24. Okay, context, context, context. You're right, Exodus 32 is the incident of the golden calf, okay? Part of grasping the significance of what the people actually do in chapter 32 can be seen here. You know, in Exodus 19, God prepares the people to receive the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, this mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, as it's called in other places, is engulfed in smoke and fire, and no one can touch the mountains. There's boundaries. Moses has exhausted himself going up and down the mountain just saying, don't touch it, for real this time, right? And God has sent him to make sure that the people know this is a sacred moment. Don't come near. God has finally, in Exodus 20, delivered the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and then given a little bit more of the law to start. And then we find ourselves in Exodus 24 when Moses has come back down the mountain. And now he's going, before he proceeds to give more of the law, he says this in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I know, without all of my notes, so, because it's a new Bible, so, with fear and trepidation. Here we go. Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. It's easy to see that this is God's goal, worship. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. Good job, people. Right? Moses coming down off the mountain has the tablets in hand. He's got the 10 words. He receives the 10 words, this and a little bit more of the law between chapters 20 and 23. And just notice in verse 3 what he does with what he's heard. He recounted to the people, or he tells the people, he recites what he's heard, right? So this is a recitation of what he's heard from God. Verse 4, he does something else with God's words. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Just notice, after verse 3, he recounted those words. What did he do in verse 4 with them? He actually wrote them down. Moses wrote the Torah. And then look what he's going to do with now what's called in verse 7, a book. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said what they said at first. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses seals the deal with blood. So Moses has received these words directly from God's mouth. He's come down and recited them, told them to the people. Then he wrote them down, and then he stood up again before the people and read them. The people are well familiar with what the law requires. He goes back up the mountain, gets the specifications, the dimensions, the material, this pattern for the tabernacle. And if you fast forward to 32, as you've already said, we know what happens in 32. They break the law that they heard, had written down for them, and then had read to them because Moses was gone hardly a month. We won't read Exodus 32, but they make these gods. Aaron consents, doesn't lead well at all, gives the people what they ask for. That turns into a really what amounts to a killing spree from the Levites among the Levites among the people. And then Moses, being a good intercessor, goes back to see if he can make this right with God. He intercedes for the people in very Christ-like fashion, goes before God and pleads with God to bring the people safely into the land without destroying them. Look at chapter 33, verse 12. This is where we'll pick up the context for where we're going. So God has already told him he's not going to go. He's going to send just an angel before them. Moses isn't content with that, thankfully. Verse 12, then Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. This is Moses saying, God, if I have favor with you, give me this request. So now I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. That is the demonstration of the favor you say I have. See also that this nation is your people. So from the start, we can see that Moses isn't content with God just being with him. That would be an interesting study in your own time. Just trace out in the book of Genesis who God is with, right? When he says, and God was with him, or I will be with you, right? That's a special promise of God's unique presence with an individual. It was with Abraham, God was with him, and then he was with Isaac, the one who had received the blessings, and then with Jacob, and then with Joseph. And so God has maintained this unique presence, this unique favorable presence with individuals, and then eventually the nation. So it's supposed to be with the nation. This was always God's promise from the beginning, right? I will be their God, and they will be my people. He promised that to Abraham. And so it's God's presence specifically among the people, descendants of Abraham, obedient descendants of Abraham, believing descendants of Abraham. This is what God has always intended for Israel. And so when he tells Moses, I'll be with you, but not the people, that's not enough for Moses. This is why in verse 13, he says, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation, don't forget them, they're your people. So he goes on in verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you, that is Moses the man, rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, it's not just me, right, Moses is saying. Moses has the corporate Israel in view, not just Moses the man. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. So where God gives the assurance of presence with a man, Moses is pushing for more. Moses actually wants to see the fruition of all God's promises. Verse 16, indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? This is what God did in Egypt when he drew a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel, who was dwelling in Goshen, partway through the plagues. So that's the significance. That's the manifestation of God's promise, is that there's a uniqueness, there's a unique presence among God and his people, not just God and a man. So Moses, at this intercessory request, God responds in verse 17. Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So he's yielding. in his kindness to Moses' request. Okay, Moses. And so Moses asks for one more thing. Verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. This is, in context, this isn't just a general, hey, I'd love to know you better, just reveal your greatness to me. But it's specifically, God, I'm pushing, I'm asking, pleading with you to come along graciously with your people, dwell at peace in the midst of your people as a nation, and bring us safely into your rest, into Canaan, into your promised land that you've given without destroying us along the way. Would you please show me your glory? Demonstrate to me that what I've requested will be the case. If you're interested, by the way, in just reading something, I think a great articulation of this section, you can check out The Peacemaking Pastor by Alfred Poirier. Phenomenal articulation of this section of scripture and what's going on here. And so God responds to this request to demonstrate this, show me your glory, verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses asked to see his glory. He says he'll make his goodness pass before you. Okay, well, what is God's glory in God's mind? It's his goodness. What is good about God is his glory. He says, when he does this, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. A statement of God's prerogative to demonstrate these things, even though he will peacefully, graciously go with the people. It remains God's prerogative to demonstrate his grace and compassion. So as he demonstrates his glory, as he makes all his goodness pass before him, he is going to proclaim his name. These three things are inseparable in Scripture. What is good about God? God's goodness, God's glory, and God's name are a package deal. They describe the essence of who God is, his character. And he's going to set the scene. He's going to describe the scene that's going to take place when all of this happens. Verse 20, God tells him, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. Right, all of his goodness is going to pass by. Now he just calls it his glory. While my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Maybe this has just perplexed you when you've come across it in your Bible reading, and you thought, I have no idea what's going on next. It's actually not that difficult, I think, to understand. What's going to happen? God told us what's going to happen. God's going to put Moses in a place where he can stand on a rock, and apparently whatever space that God has put him in, where he can stand on this rock and watch God's glory pass by, it's going to be a place where the cleft that Moses is in can be covered with God's hand as he passes by. So Moses looks out midday, it gets dark, and then it gets bright again, and Moses is peering out, and he can get a glimpse of God passing in all of his glory and all of his goodness as he proclaims his name. Just notice, now this is just helpful, you know, Bible study techniques here. Verse 20, just look again. You cannot see my face, verse 22, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover it with my hand. Then I will remove, verse 23, my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's being described? Face, hand, back. What is that? A body, a person. God is telling Moses, describing for him, how he will be in his vicinity in bodily form in a glorious display, and he's just going to get a glimpse of it, just enough to see his back as he makes this proclamation. This is significant. Just a cross-reference for you, the Transfiguration included two men who beheld God's glory in similar fashion, Moses and Elijah, and Christ unveiled his glory. God in bodily form with his glory unveiled. That wasn't the first time that happened. Here was this time in Exodus 33. So then that actually happens. And you can fast forward to Exodus 34 now. Moses carves out two new stone tablets because he broke the other ones. And so we'll pick up the scene in verse 5 of Exodus 34. What God just described, himself in bodily form, glory unveiled, so Moses gets a glimpse, actually happens. Verse 5, then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Usually people who are standing on feet. He stood with him there, and he called upon or called out, I like the ESV, proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, proclaimed his name. What is his name? Yahweh, Yahweh. God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet who will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. End scene. That glimpse of God's glory, hearing God's own articulation of his name, his character, is enough to make Moses, without delay, get on his face and worship God, ascribe all worth to Yahweh. This passage, where this passage sits in your Bible, sends ripples throughout the rest of the scriptures. The phrases that are used here, grace and mercy, get coupled together throughout the rest of scripture. Slow to anger is a phrase first used here that gets carried throughout the rest of the scriptures. It's significant that attribute, slow to anger, was first God used here, God describing his own name, calling out his own name, because you just watch what the scripture writers do with this when it comes up the rest of scripture to follow. Moses picks up on this same promise in Numbers 14 and attaches it to God's power and has to plead and intercede for the people. Just don't kill him again, right? Nahum picks up on these same phrases. The psalmists pick up on these same phrases, most notably in Psalm 103. These attributes get coupled together. Paul even picks up on the twin attributes of grace and mercy in his epistles. In Proverbs, I love what Solomon does with slow to anger, recognizing that this is an attribute first and foremost, primarily found in God, applies it with godly wisdom to man and attaches it. The one who is the arbiter of all wisdom is slow to anger. So you can trace out in Proverbs, slow to anger is always linked with wisdom in man because it is in God. So this is an incredibly significant passage for believers. And just to explain briefly what God is saying in his name, you'll notice that his name is not Yahweh. He didn't say, I'm going to proclaim or call out the name of Yahweh. And then he said, Yahweh. That's not what Scripture wants to call to mind when it refers to God's name. God's name is everything you read between the quotations in your English Bible, verses 6 to 7. That is God's name, his attributes, his character, his reputation. That is God's name. That's why, if you just look really quickly in a proverb like Proverbs 18:10 says this, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe, or the righteous runs into it and is set securely on high. To run into the name of Yahweh, I mean, what is that? That what that means is because the name of Yahweh or the character of God is a strong tower, it's the one who retreats to God's character who will find himself secure and safe and at rest. That's what that means. So God's name, quote unquote, is never limited to a title or one word. What's being gotten at there is God's reputation. And so this is who God is. He is a God who is compassionate. That means he has pity, mercy. He's merciful, some translations say. Eager to withhold deserved punishment from sinners. He's not only compassionate, but he's also gracious, which means that he's eager to give rewards that sinners do not deserve. He's eager to pour out kindness to sinners that they don't deserve. He is both of these things. When God withholds punishment and gives blessing, he is not doing something out of step with his character. This is who God is. Before there was anything to bless, can you imagine that? Before day one of creation, before there was anyone to bless, any created thing, God was gracious. Before there was anything to respond to God's goodness, he was already good. It just hadn't been displayed to things outside of the triune God. So these descriptions, these attributes are things that God has always been. Even slow to anger, he's willing to withhold a demonstration of his justice or anger against the things that he hates. He demonstrated that just 2 chapters prior in the incident with the golden calf. Did not kill everybody. Certainly didn't kill Aaron. And even appoints Aaron as a priest. So this is who God is. He is slow to anger. And not only compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, but he's also abounding in loving kindness and truth. Notice he's not just lovingly kind or steadfast in his love and faithful or true. No, but he abounds in these qualities. That's a word that says greatness. God is great when it comes to these things. And you should just train your eyes to notice those words that cue you in. Great. This is a word that has to do with greatness being on display. Words like rich and lavish, surpassing, great or greatly, abounding, those kinds of words. What the biblical writers and God are intending to do for us is really stretch our concept of who God is. He's not just this, right? You could be just this. You could be gracious. You could be merciful. You could be slow to anger for a little while. If you're a parent, you know. God is abounding in these qualities, right? It wasn't until just now that I remembered I had an outline. Is anybody looking at the outline?
Yep.
I'm so sorry. Hopefully this will be a good resource. I was supposed to say that. My wife's rolling her eyes back there. I know. I was supposed to say this at the beginning. They asked for this months and months in advance, and so I gave them what I gave them. Hopefully it'll be a good resource and spur on further study with the scripture references that are attached. So, but this is who God is. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding when it comes specifically to loving kindness or steadfast love and truth. That loving kindness is similar to graciousness, but really captures God's lavish tendency to pour out kindness that's undeserved towards sinners. And then truth or faithfulness, that's his constancy of character. He is totally consistent. Whenever he acts, all of his works, all of his deeds are in keeping with who he is. You know, sometimes we do things and we want people to think, yeah, but that's not who I am. That was just a one-off. That was an outlier. You should really get to know me. Oh, that God never has to do that, right? Always faithful. Even to think about his display of lavish kindness to sinners, that was predetermined in eternity past. You know, it's helpful for us to have accountability partners. God had none. And yet he still, without any accountability, fulfills everything he determined to do on his own. He is faithful like that. He abounds in faithfulness. And then verse 7, he keeps this loving kindness that he's determined to show for thousands. For thousands. Some even take this as a contrast to what comes next to mean 1,000 generations, which is another way of saying endlessly, on into eternity, who forgives whatever fits in these categories. Iniquity, he's eager to forgive. Transgression, he forgives those. Sin, he forgives that. Just kind of these three words capturing all kinds of wrongdoing. This is a great passage to revisit with counselees who think, I could never be forgiven for the things that I've done. At the heart of it is an unwillingness to worship the God who is infinitely forgiving, right? The problem is not that counselees or people can't come to forgive themselves. The problem is you actually don't trust God that he is as infinitely willing or great when it comes to displaying his loving kindness to forgive. It's unbelief, right? And so just to know, to see, oh, he is the kind of God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that is God's assurance that he will comfortably dwell in the midst of his people as they travel into the promised land. He will bring them safely there without destroying them. But with this caveat, he will by no means leave, and then translators of almost every English translation, to my own chagrin, insert the guilty into this phrase. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I actually think it's better without that, because the only time you see this particular Hebrew construction used, it's always absent the recipient against whom this justice is carried out. I think that's significant, but for our purposes, just notice he still does not let the wrongdoings, even though he pardons them, the wrongdoing, I think, is what's in view that does not go unpunished. And I think it's no accident that God doesn't say the guilty, possibly, likely, in my opinion, because all of those whom he forgives truly in an eternal sense, in a permanent sense, actually have those wrongdoings punished on an innocent substitute who is Christ. So he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He can bring about his justice on a future one, a future generation. Notice in verse 8, Moses' response is what we've already read. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And this captures the heart of this session, doxological counseling. What we ought to be pushing for in counseling is that everyone has the same response in counseling that Moses had in this instance, is that they would eagerly, without delay, worship God for who he is. If just enough, and this should be encouragement for you as a counselor, you know, none of us is as great a theologian as Moses, but all Moses had to do was get a glimpse of God's glory to warrant this response. If we could just help our counselees see a little glimpse of God's glory, that's sufficient to cause them to respond in worship to who God is. All things under heaven, all created things, and even God himself exists for this purpose, his own glory. God exists for his own glory. He doesn't exist for anything outside of himself. Otherwise, he would have not had purpose before creation. Before anything was created, God was fulfilling his own purpose in the Father enjoying the Son and the Son enjoying God the Father, perfectly content, perfectly satisfied, exalting and enjoying their own glory. The Father glorifying the Son and the Spirit, the Son glorifying the Father and the Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son perfectly contentedly. So certainly, after day one, everything else exists to serve this great end, to glorify God, to be a mere means, a conduit for displaying who God is, to whatever degree God enables that created thing. The heavens do that, Psalm 19:1 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When I taught freshman high school students years ago, I always began, and we had a scripture memory plan that lasted year long. Exodus 34:5-8. Was one of the passages that we memorized, but the first one we memorized was Psalm 19 in its entirety. And I began that lesson by taking every class outside. Now, I live in Phoenix, so to walk all of them outside at the beginning of the school year is pretty intense. But I would ask them, "What is the sky saying?" And they would look at me very confused. "No. Just listen. Look at the sky. What is it communicating? What is it saying?" And I'd make them stand outside for 5 or 10 minutes in the heat. None of them could tell me, but they knew well after we memorized Psalm 19, it's telling you how great God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. What's helpful about this particular passage in Exodus is that God's glory, his name, as his glory passes by, as his name is proclaimed, the essence of that glory, goodness, name is specific characteristics. So if you're looking at the outline or when you do, that's significant because it tells us that God's glory is actually knowable. It's not this esoteric, philosophical, abstract concept. It's knowable. What is glorious about God? His mercy, his grace, his slowness to anger, his abundance in loving kindness and faithfulness. Those things are glorious about God, his justice, his presence. You could add to that his immutability, his self-sufficiency, his clarity of his speech, his authority, his power. And Moses picks up on that in Exodus 14. Let your power be great, and as you have promised, be slow to anger. The one who's slow to anger has power over his own anger to restrain it. And Proverbs says that. So that's what's glorious about God. Oftentimes in counseling, the person sitting in front of you with a problem or with besetting sins can maybe tell you, if they've been around the church long enough, the glory of God. You know, that's like the church answer. And you say, yeah, that's right. Now, what does that mean? What? Tell me what you mean by that. I know because I've done this in counseling. It's helpful. Tell me what you mean by that. I love that answer. That's right. Amen. Now tell me what you mean by that. And usually it's just, I just assumed that that's true. And I have never really taken the time to articulate what that means. You're not glorifying God in your marriage, for example, because you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. What does it mean to glorify God? Why does loving your wife as Christ loved the church glorify God? Oh, because that what that says with my life when I do that is I'm a man under authority, for starters. I don't get to determine the purpose of marriage. God has set that for me. And so the glory of God's authority shines through my life when I love my wife like Christ loved the church. God tells me how to live my life with my wife. When I serve my wife, even when I don't feel like it or when it's not most convenient for me, when a man does that, how does that glorify God? What does that even mean that glorifies God? That means something of God's attributes are being put on display in my practice. So I don't love comfort more than God. God's more desirable than comfort, so I choose obedience to him. Right? The glory of God's self-sufficiency shines through when a man does these things. How? Well, God is all-satisfying, not comfort or other things that unbelievers and natural men naturally take more pleasure in than in God. And so all of these things can be put on display. Just think about in conflict. You can put the glory of God's slowness to anger on display when you are slow to anger. When you graciously forgive, you can put the glory and greatness of God's compassion and graciousness on display by being merciful and gracious. That's what it means to glorify God, that you are purposefully, intentionally putting his attributes, his character on display in the way you live. And is that not what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16? Let your good works be done before men. Why? So that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the purpose of good works. That's the purpose of all things. And so that's what it practically means to glorify God. You're actually participating alongside God to put his character on display in what you say, in what you think, in what you desire, in what you choose, in what you do. Think about even in private, this is necessary. Your thoughts exist for the glory of God. Your mind exists for the glory of God. Your heart, the control center of who you are, exists for the glory of God. So even when it's not a public display of obedience, the person who fears God aims at this in the privacy of his own soul. I have to demonstrate, even in the places where no other person can see, in my thought life, I have to use those private moments the secret thoughts of my heart to bring God glory and tell God in my heart, I fear you, you're the authority, you are gracious, you are patient, etc. Some implications for counseling with the time we have left. We've already hit at this, but counselees must clearly understand God's glory. In counseling, counselees must clearly understand God's glory. If your counselee doesn't understand what it means to glorify God, you can just throw all of the rest of your good counsel out the window. You could actually put good, God-honoring biblical principles in front of the person you're counseling. And if they don't know that these practical instructions from Scripture that do work in real life, if they don't know that they're doing them not for their own good, but for God's glory, then they will take up these good practices and put them into use as an idolater. Again, think about the woman who, in a marriage, wants peace in her home, and she realizes, I have been working against having peace in my home by not submitting to my husband as God requires. And what I love most, I just want the conflict to stop. I just want the conflict to stop. I just want my life to be easier. And then she goes into a biblical counselor and he says, hey, I can tell you how to make your life easier. Stop being quarrelsome. Stop seeking to lead your home and submit to your husband. And because a woman who perhaps loves more than anything else in the whole wide world, peace in her home, you know what she does with your good counsel? She goes and she idolizes peace in her home. And so she starts submitting to her husband, and she takes God's good words and uses them to a nefarious end, right? Because she loves herself more than God. Do you understand? So you have to make the connection for your counselee. Whatever the sin, whatever the wrong response has been, you have to make a connection with them to the glory of God. One helpful exercise for my own life, for people that I'm discipling, is to just answer the question. And this is in keeping with another implication to be able to connect all counseling issues back to the glory of God. Just ask yourself, why is that sinful? That thing that's making your life hard, that you want counseling for, that thing that you feel guilty over constantly and you just want to get rid of in your life, great. Why do you hate that? Why do you hate the fact that you keep doing that? Oftentimes, what you'll hear, if you just open the door for somebody to tell you why they want to stop, is because this just makes my life hard. And I don't like living a difficult life. I'd actually rather live an easy life. So I'm coming to you to help me make my life easier because I really like comfort. Don't help them go serve that idol. Help them understand, hey, that sin that you've been struggling with, that you feel the weight of because of the natural trouble that flows from sin. Let me help you feel it more accurately. Let me show you a more excellent way and to not feel so bad just because you have a hard life. Let me help you exchange that idol for real worship. And why don't you embrace the weight of that sin? Because it dishonors God. It's way worse than you thought. Your life is hard, yeah, but God's not. God didn't pour out wrath on Christ because you have a hard life. It was because what you're doing is dishonoring to him. And so you come in, we get people into a counseling session and they already feel so horrible about what's going on. You don't want to just pile on, right? And you don't have to do that, right? Well, you think that's bad, let me tell you. You know, don't do that. But really help them shift their thinking. And if they tell you why they hate the way things are, or the issue, the sin that they're struggling with, the poor ways they've responded to God's providence, just help correct their thinking by saying, you know what, that is hard. I can see why you feel so strongly about the difficulty that you're experiencing. Let me suggest a different reason why you should maybe be grieved about this or whatever. What about, you know, I didn't hear much about God in your answer. Have you thought much about how that dishonors God? What opportunities do you have to put God's glory, to put God, the greatness of God's character on display, that you've actually just been unaware of? You haven't taken time to give thought to those things. You're just missing those opportunities. And instead, with your life, you're saying something else. God's not worthy to be worshiped. God's not good. God's not wiser than I am if I had the control of my life. And for the believer, the person with the Spirit is going to go, oh, you're right. It's way worse than I thought. Would you help me? Just help me to set my sights higher, more accurately. Help lift my gaze to the Lord that I love, the one that saved me. What do I need to be thinking about again? And then you've got a humble counselee, right? Teachable, that's right. Ready to receive instruction. Just consider also, God's glory actually dictates and determines the good of our counseling. God's glory dictates and determines the good of our counseling. In other words, if you love counseling because you just love helping hurting people, you are just a tender-hearted, merciful individual, praise God, you just love drawing near to sufferers and providing comfort and help. Great. If your chief motivation in counseling is the comfort, good, encouragement of the person, then you are engaging in unbiblical counseling, because that is not God's primary goal in counsel, for your counsel. The primary goal of counseling is God's glory. And so if you set out as a counselor with some other agenda, then that actually, at the outset, just becomes unbiblical counseling. You and God are counseling with two different motives, right? You're desiring counseling for two different motives. The good, the encouragement, the help, the comfort that people are going to experience is truly by beholding the glory of God and being made a worshiper of Him. I just got a message recently in response to something I posted on social media from a person who walked away from the faith because she didn't get the desires of her heart, as she put it. And so she walked away from the Lord because she was convinced God is not good. Well, the problem with that is that she didn't accept God's plan for her life as better than her own. What she said in those moments, years leading up to her walking away from the faith, is, I'm better than God. My goodness surpasses God's. My wisdom surpasses His. And if I could only have the control that He has over my life, then I would make better decisions for my life than He's making. And so with idolatrous commitments at the foundation, what happened when God could never meet her idolatrous expectations and bend his will to hers. She accused God of being something less than he is, unworthy of worship. All of our good counsel is going to flow out of a commitment to see God glorified. And on the way to making that happen, to helping people glorify God, we will find the good that we seek to do being accomplished. And then last thing I want to mention, God's glory is not only the end, but also the means of change. God's glory is the end of sanctification as well as the means of sanctification. In other words, it is, and you could read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for this, the glory of God is the means by which he transforms us from one degree of glory. Beholding the glory of God as in a mirror, we are being transformed. That's a passive, right? Meaning we're not transforming ourselves, but we are being transformed. Divine passive, God's doing the transforming from one degree of glory to another, and this is all from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's your sanctification 101 verse. God's making it happen specifically by unveiling his glory to us. So if you want to see counselees change, then unveil, just pull back the curtain, so to speak, in your counseling for the counselee to see the greatness of God. And as you do, you will be aiding people. You will see people transform in their worship. And if you want just my one-shot resource at understanding the connection between sanctification and God's glory, read chapter 12, I think it is, in Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Just one quote from Owen from that section. He says, "Think much of thine unacquaintedness with him, be much in thoughtfulness of the excellency of the majesty of God and thine infinite inconceivable distance from him." He's talking about just stretch your imagination to see God infinitely, inconceivably glorious. Here's the result. "Many thoughts of it cannot but fill thee with a sense of thine own vileness, which strikes deep at the root of any indwelling sin. Be much in thoughts of this nature to abase the pride of thy heart and to keep thy soul humble within thee. There is nothing will create in thee a great indisposition to be imposed on by the deceits of sin than such a frame of heart. Think greatly of the greatness of God." And he just goes on and on and on in fantastic ways in that chapter in the Mortification of Sin. So thank you guys for being here. That's all our time. Let me just pray and send you home, hopefully, to a good night's sleep. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for unveiling your glory in a phenomenal way in Christ. Most notably on the cross, we see your attributes gloriously displayed in favor of all those who would believe. God, help us to embrace this lofty view of you in our council, and I pray that all of the churches represented here would be equally transformed by all of us rushing back into those congregations, eager to fill our own hearts as well as the minds and hearts of others around us in those churches with a lofty and glorious view of you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for your time.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.